Turn to Acts chapter 6, if you would. You'll notice in our bulletin this morning, we have on the right-hand side, as you open it up, what does a healthy Christian look like? We'd like you to put your name at the top of this page and tear it off and send it in. I'm just kidding. This is strictly for you. But we hope that you'll take advantage of that as you listen this morning to take some notes and also to do some introspection and perhaps let the Holy Spirit speak to your heart this morning. Next week, Lord willing, Harold will be following up with another message, What Does a Healthy Assembly Look Like? So that we'll be able to put those together and be able to get a background for what we'll be discussing on the 26th. Now, when I was 7 years old, that was back before the Earth's crust cooled, this world was in turmoil. This country was in turmoil. There was racial strife just about everywhere. This was around 1963, 1962 and 3. And yet at the time, in the middle of all that turmoil, there was a young man who accomplished something that had never been done before. A young man whose life culminated in this one accomplishment that they said could not be done in the atmosphere and the environment of the early 1960s. He was a young man who grew up in an underprivileged home, raised until the age of about 12 by his grandparents, and then raised by his mother and his stepfather. He found at an early age that he had one skill that was head and shoulders above everyone else, and that was running. He could run. And so as his mom and his stepfather moved him to Elmira, New York, he started getting involved in sports. Got involved in the local small fry football league there and played football and found that he was very good. He went on to high school to play football, and he was so good, in fact, that at a time when colleges were not giving out scholarships to black athletes, this young man had offers from 50 different colleges for full-ride scholarships for football. And he chose one, he accepted one, ended up at Syracuse University as a running back, and ran for Syracuse from 1959 to 1961. During his sophomore year, he led them to the NCAA 1A, or A1, whichever it is, National Football Championship. In 1960, he was voted the most valuable player in the Cotton Bowl in Dallas, Texas, in an atmosphere that was very openly hostile to black athletes. And then in 1961, he accomplished something that had never been accomplished before. He became the first black athlete to win the Heisman Trophy. And they said it would never happen. But in the midst of all of this accomplishment, all of this athleticism, all that was going on in his life that looked promising, he was drafted into the NFL, ended up with the Cleveland Browns, but for as good as he was, he never got to play a single game with the Cleveland Browns. Because after he had been drafted, he found out that there was something happening in his life that he knew nothing about. Because Ernie Davis had leukemia. And having won the Heisman Trophy and it being awarded in 1962, in just a little over a year, he died of leukemia. Never played a single professional football game. But he had no idea this was going on in his life. He had no idea that he had this medical difficulty. Symptoms that had appeared had been passed off as exhaustion and just the result of his intense athleticism. And yet it was something going on in the back of his life that ended up taking his life away. This morning, we need to look at our lives and we need to determine, am I a healthy Christian? Or is there something going on in my life that maybe I'm not aware of? Maybe there's a problem, an area that is robbing me of being successful and being effective in my service for the Lord? And if so, what is that area? How can I put my finger on it? How can I change it, bring myself more into conformity with the image of Christ, and live my life for Him in a way that is totally effective, without hindrance? So this morning we'd like to talk about this concept of a healthy believer. What exactly is a healthy believer, and what does a healthy believer really look like? And so we start with Acts chapter 6. Why don't we read it together as we put it up on the screen here? And it's just 7 verses we're going to read. And in those days, why don't we read it together? Aloud. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. What does it look like to be a healthy Christian? Well, from this passage, we see that the apostles were looking for 7 men. And they asked specific things of these 7 men. They asked the congregation to identify who these men would be. And the things that they were looking for, number one, these individuals had to have a good relationship with God. They had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there was a relationship vertically that had to be healthy. Secondly, they had to have a good relationship with men. They had to be men of honest report, good reputation among others. And thirdly, they had to be men who possessed a godly perspective on life. They needed to be filled with wisdom. You know, wisdom is kind of an elusive word. If we were to look at the definition in the current dictionaries, Webster's or any of Cambridge or other collegiate dictionaries, we would be very disappointed by the definition of wisdom. Wisdom is looking at life from God's perspective, because God's perspective is the only one that really matters, and it's an eternal perspective. And when we learn to look at life from God's perspective and we learn to make decisions based on God's understanding of the world, then we begin to demonstrate true wisdom. And these men needed to have that true wisdom. Look at Luke 2, verse 52. We read that Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, that's physically, and in favor with God and man. And of the things that the apostles were looking for in these 7 men, we find 3 of them right here that were present in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these believers that they were looking for had to be characterized by a healthy relationship with God and a healthy relationship with mankind. And that really kind of sums up the believer. However, we need to break that down, because there are some components here that come together to make a healthy relationship with God, that make a healthy relationship between the believer and mankind around him. What are these characteristics of a healthy believer? Well, you have a hint, because you have in front of you in your bulletin a list of some of those characteristics that we're going to talk about this morning. But we want to detail exactly what those are and what the importance of those characteristics are this morning, so that we can all have a common understanding. And so as we look at our lives, we're not deceived to say, "I think that's a good area of my life," and then find out, well, maybe it's really not that strong. Maybe I'm really not doing what I need to be doing. And I have to tell you, this was one of the most convicting messages that I've put together, because I saw in myself a number of areas where my weaknesses were brought to light by the things that I was studying. A healthy believer, first of all, is constantly influenced by the Holy Spirit. When we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, we are told that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we allow Him to control us. It doesn't necessarily mean that we allow Him to lead us. It doesn't necessarily mean that He has an influence in our daily decisions, in our daily living. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Having accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, God has given us a gift of the Holy Spirit. And He dwells within us, and He's available to us. He is what is referred to in the Scriptures as the earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment, if you will, of all that God has in store for us in the future. And He has given us the Holy Spirit for several reasons, one of which we should be very familiar with, having just started the Truth Project. Because the first night that we looked at the Truth Project, we found a Scripture that tells us exactly why the Holy Spirit was given to us. Anybody want to recount what that is? Drag that back from the dredges of your mind? Guide us into all truth. That's exactly right. So once again, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" We have the Spirit of God in us, providing we have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, there are millions in this country, millions, billions in the world, who have never come to a point in their life where they have acknowledged that they need a Savior, that they are lost, that their sin has separated them from God, and there needs to be something done about that. And also come to the conclusion there's nothing they can do themselves. And so seeking a Savior and finding that Jesus Christ died for them and paid the penalty for their sin, they need to come and to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Because when we talk about the characteristics of a believer, that's the foundational qualification. If we have never given our lives to Jesus Christ, if we have never accepted the gift of eternal life, had our sins forgiven, then none of this applies to us. Because trying to do this in our own strength is futile. It can't be done. We don't have the Holy Spirit within us if we have not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. So how can He possibly lead us? How can He possibly guide us into all truth? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will." So we find that not only do we have the Holy Spirit, but we have gifts of the Holy Ghost. We have gifts of the Spirit. Spiritual gifts. There are four main passages, and we've talked about this in the past. The four main passages that talk about spiritual gifts. Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. And if we were to go into 1 Corinthians 12, we would read this, verse 4. "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." We as believers have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. And they're different from one believer to another. But He has given them to us for the purpose of building up the body of Christ, of ministering to one another, of using those gifts for the glory of God. And so all of this is made possible through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We also find that we are enlightened, as we said, by the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians verse 2 and chapter 2 and verse 13. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The Holy Ghost was given to guide us into all truth, and He teaches us. As we read the Word of God, those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we have an interpreter. We have one who indwells us, who is ready to help us understand the Word of God, who is ready to help us apply the Word of God to our lives. He teaches us. Again, in John 16, that verse that we already mentioned. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. We also find that the Holy Spirit, being indwelt, is constantly influenced by the Holy Spirit. That is, a healthy Christian is constantly influenced by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this Spirit within us, constantly teaching us, constantly leading us, guiding us into all truth. All of these things available to us because of the Holy Spirit. But what if we don't pay attention? What if in our Christian life we have suppressed His influence? We've decided to make our own decisions. We've decided to go our own way. We've decided that we don't really want to listen to what the Holy Spirit says to us. Well, then we have a deficiency. We need to come to recognize that. We need to correct that in our lives, because we're not healthy in that area of our lives if we are denying the influence of the Holy Spirit. The second thing we find about a healthy believer is that he is motivated to glorify God. And in fact, it's not just a motivation, it's the purpose for which we were redeemed, the Word of God tells us. So if we are motivated to glorify God, it's going to affect us, isn't it? It's going to affect the way we act. It's going to affect the way we think. It's going to affect the way we speak. All of these things, because of that motivation of glorifying God, it's going to motivate our behavior, for instance. We find in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, in Jesus Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. We should be to the praise of His glory. Now the apostle there is talking about those who were the first ones to accept Christ. But the same thing is true of you and me. We are to be to the praise of the glory of God. We are to bring Him glory. He tells us in verse 13 as we go on here, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So it was not just the first believers who were to the praise of His glory. We have been redeemed for that purpose, that our lives should bring glory to God by our behavior, by our speech, by our love for others. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So do we let the Holy Spirit within us build in us a motivation to glorify God in everything that we do? Does it affect the way we behave? Does it affect the way we speak? Does it affect our language? Does it affect our attitudes that are expressed in what we say? The Scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if our mouth is speaking things that we ought not to speak, what does that say about our heart? What does that say about our motivation to bring glory to God? You know, there's the distressing situation in our society today that speech has become something that has deteriorated consistently. I am appalled when I hear some of the prominent personalities today being interviewed or being caught in a candid moment, and they have to bleep out so much of what they say, because their language has become so peppered with phrases and words that are vulgar or profane. And this ought not to characterize the believer. I mean, there are words and phrases that we ought to absolutely abhor. They ought not to be a part of our speech, because it doesn't bring glory to God. It shows that we're conforming ourselves to the world. It should also, this motivation to bring glory to God, influence our good works. It should produce good works in us. We're going to talk about good works a little bit more later, but look at this verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, if our intent, if our motivation is to bring glory to God, then what should characterize our lives? Good works that will cause men and women to glorify Him. Now, unfortunately, today that doesn't happen the way it used to happen. You read the New Testament, you find that Jesus would do a miracle, and the people would give glory to God. I mean, that was the natural reaction. They said, well, this is new, this is different. This is something man can't do. It obviously has to be a work of God, and they would just naturally respond to give glory to God. But that doesn't happen today. Today, if men and women are going to see our good works and give glory to God, we're going to have to be the ones who redirect their attention. We are going to have to be the ones that explicitly give Him credit for what He enables us to do. And that ought to be characteristic of our lives, that He gets the glory even from the things that we do through His strength. And it also ought in us to produce humility. If indeed our motivation is to bring Him glory, then we need to take a back seat. We need to be humble. We need to be ones that don't want the attention and the spotlight and the glory. We've talked about this before, but as John the Baptist said, as recorded in the Gospel, He must increase, but I must decrease. When I was taking homiletics many, many years ago, I remember my homiletics teacher telling me, it is impossible for you to look clever and Jesus to look wonderful at the same time. And I thought, what a great principle. It is impossible for you to look clever and Jesus to look wonderful at the same time. If you want Him to be glorified, then you have got to take this, the back seat, the back place, the quiet place, the unobtrusive place. We read in 1 Timothy 2, as Paul is teaching Timothy the characteristics of assembling together and meeting together. And he talks about the women not wearing expensive clothes and all this jewelry and everything. Well, that was very unusual back then. It's not unusual today. But it made them stand out so that they became the focus of attention. And his purpose in saying that was, you don't want to be the focus of attention when we come together. Because when we come together as an assembly, it's God that should be the focus of attention. Now today, that same expression of having braided hair or wearing jewelry isn't the distraction that it used to be back in the first century, but there are other things that we do that tend to draw attention to ourselves and take attention away from the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we truly have a motivation to bring Him glory, it's going to build within us a sense of humility, a desire to be in the background so that He gets all the credit. So we, as healthy believers, ought to be motivated to glorify God. This should be a characteristic of the healthy believer. How are we doing? The next characteristic we find is that we should be motivated to worship God. Again, these all have to do with that vertical relationship between man and God that we said earlier on was one of the qualifications in Acts chapter 6, right? Filled with the Holy Spirit, having a healthy relationship between man and God. This idea of motivated to worship God is an expression of our adoration, our appreciation, or our understanding of who God really is. If we see God who He really is, as He really is, we will want to worship. Some people have the concept that they're going to get to heaven and they're going to run up and throw their arm around Jesus and buddy up to Him. And they have no concept of who God is. I firmly believe when we get to heaven and we see Jesus Christ for the first time, our reaction is going to be to fall on our faces. Cover me up. I shouldn't even be in His presence. And the more we study His Word and the more we see what He's done and we understand who He is and we see His character for what it is, the more we will be motivated to worship Him. Matthew tells us in chapter 22, verse 36, he says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now these scribes were trying to trip Him up. And Jesus responds to them. He says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And if we love God that way, and if we see Him for who He is, the natural follow-on to that love is going to be worship. It should characterize the life of the believer, not just on Sunday morning, but day by day, moment by moment, Laura and I were looking at the trees as we drove up here this morning and just commenting on how gorgeous this time of year is in this area of the country. I mean, just we have a neighbor that we can see looking out the back of our house who has a golden, I don't know if it's a maple. Well, maples would be red probably, but this is just an absolutely gorgeous tree. And we look at that and we were moved to thank God for the beauty that He's created, to praise and worship Him because He's the one who's done it all. We sang that just a few minutes ago. This is my Father's world. He's the one who's done it all. And doesn't that motivate us to worship Him? It should. It really should be the first element of our prayers when we approach Him. In Matthew chapter 6, the Lord gives the disciples an example of a prayer. How does it begin? After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are the one who deserves the glory. You are the one whose name should be magnified, should be held as holy, should be sanctified in the eyes of mankind. It's an attitude of worship. And He says, you're going to pray? Start this way. We have a tendency to start the other way, don't we? Start with our needs. Start with our requests. Instead of taking time to express that we are motivated to worship God, this indication of health in a Christian, and consequently to start our prayers with worship. Another characteristic of a healthy believer is that he's one who desires righteous fellowship. He wants to be with the saints. He wants to be together with other believers who are like-minded. And indeed, we're taught to do this. We're commanded in the Scripture to do this. In fact, someone already mentioned this morning, verse 24 in Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider one another to provoke unto good, to love and to good works. But it goes on in verse 25 to say, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. It ought to be a part of the Christian's life that he wants to be with other believers. I don't know about you, but I think it's thrilling that we'll have a Wednesday night, one of our truth project series, and it'll end at, I don't know, 8:45, 9:00, and we'll be here till 9:40, 9:50, still talking. I mean, that's a desire to be with the saints, to talk about things like this. I mean, if these are the things that are precious to you, why would you want to spend all your time with people who don't even understand them? People that you can't even communicate this to. Yes, you can communicate the gospel. That's important. We're going to get to that. But the beauties of the truths of Scripture that we share together on a Wednesday night or on a Sunday morning, these are things that the unsaved know nothing about. They can't understand them. And the believer who is healthy wants to be with other believers. The alternative is unacceptable. If our desire is to be with the world, there's something wrong. That should be an indication to us that we're sick, not healthy. James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 4, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If we find ourselves more drawn to our unsaved neighbors, our unsaved acquaintances, than we are to the believers, there's something wrong. A healthy believer, then, is one who desires righteous fellowship. How are we doing there? Is that something we enjoy? Is that something we desire? Are we motivated to come together? Motivated to be at the assembly when the meetings are here, when we can get together with other believers? A healthy believer is also one who has a life of prayer. A life of prayer. And here we find one of the things that indicates the lifeline between us and our Heavenly Father. You know, when things happen in our lives, we start to falter, we find ourselves in sin, what's the first thing that disappears? Isn't it our prayer life? Isn't it? I mean, why would we want to talk to someone who is already at a distance because of the sin that characterizes our lives at the moment? The only prayer that we legitimately can bring to Him is a prayer of confession, to seek forgiveness. And yet, the Scripture tells us that we should constantly be in attitude of prayer. My father used to belong to a group called the Pilgrim Preachers, not the Pilgrim Fathers. He's not quite that old. But the Pilgrim preachers in England, they used to travel around England. This was back in the 1920s and 30s. And they would spread the gospel. They had an old van and they would preach right from the tailgate of the van. And he would tell me about these different men who were a part of the Pilgrim preachers. And one of them was a man who was known for prayer. And Dad told me one time he was passing by this man's door. They were staying somewhere overnight as they were, you know, traveling around England. And he noticed this man in the middle of the night was on his knees praying. And so he asked him the next day. He said, "You must pray for hours on end." And he says, "No." He says, "I never pray for more than 10 minutes at a time." And my father was confused. And he said, "But I never go more than 10 minutes without praying." Imagine a life so characterized by prayer that it is our constant occupation, that we fulfill the responsibility of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that we are constantly on our knees all day long. We couldn't do anything. But it means that our heart is constantly in an attitude of communication with the Lord, so that even a blurted prayer and a moment of appreciation for the golden tree across the street is something that is a channel that's wide open and constantly available, and constantly we take advantage of it. And our life is constantly characterized by communication with God. Now, there are others who practice prayer in a totally different way. They have certain times of the day that they will pray. But what about the rest of the day? What about the rest of the needs that we have, and the appreciation and the desire to express to God the feelings of our heart, the concerns, the excitement, whatever it might be? We're to be constantly in an attitude of prayer. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, we are to be rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. This ought to characterize the life of the believer. And indeed, when we do fail and we sin, it is our lifeline, it is our source of restoration. 1 Samuel 15, I found a verse that really spoke to me in verse 25. "Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." Wow. Pardon my sin, not just so I can feel good about the fact that I've confessed my sin, but so that the channels of prayer are open so that I can express the worship of my heart. Wouldn't that be a great motivation to constantly want to keep our lives in a condition where those channels are open, so that we feel free to express our worship to God at any moment of the day? We're also told that prayer is our source of peace. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You see, when something comes up in our lives that we can't handle, that's outside the sphere of our influence, we can pray and give that to the Lord, leave it on His shoulders, and He gives us a peace in return that we can't have any other way. And prayer is the avenue through which that peace takes place. So a healthy believer is one who has a life of prayer. Very convicting. How are we doing? A healthy believer is one who has a knowledge of God's word and a willingness to obey it. He is motivated to find out what God says and then to put it into practice and conform his life to the principles that God puts in his word. That's a healthy believer. It's critical to his practical righteousness. See, when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, we are given a positional righteousness before God. The Word of God tells us that when God looks at us, He doesn't see the sin in our lives. He sees the righteousness of His own Son that's been credited to our account. And so positionally, we are righteous in Christ. But that doesn't mean that day by day, moment by moment, that we remain righteous in our own practice. But we need to have practical righteousness. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that the breastplate of righteousness is the very thing that lets us, that protects us from the darts of the wicked one. Satan wants to make accusation against us. He wants to discourage us by saying, "Look, you call yourself a Christian. Look what you're doing here. Look what happened in your life. Look at the way you talk to your wife. Look at the way this happened. You disciplined your child," or whatever the case might be. You don't deserve to be called a Christian. How can you serve God in that kind of condition? And so if our righteousness, our practical righteousness, day by day living righteousness is not there, Satan has opportunity to bring discouragement and accusation. The psalmist tells us that in a condition where our practical righteousness has been temporarily set aside, he says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And then in verse 11, thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. To keep our lives pure. So, a healthy believer is one who has a knowledge of God's word and has a desire to put it into practice, to be obedient to it. He's also one who disciples other believers. We're getting toward the end of the list here, which is a good thing because our time's running out. One who disciples other believers. Now, what does this mean? What is this concept of discipleship? It's a matter of pouring your life and your knowledge and your experience into someone else so that you help them get gain an understanding that it has taken you a lifetime to gain. We're commanded to teach others what we have been taught ourselves. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. We have a responsibility to replicate ourselves and our lives in Christ as we teach others the things that God has taught us. And as we have listened to the Holy Spirit and He's guided us into truth and we've understood because of His tutelage, we're able to pass those things on to others. It's our responsibility. Not only to just those that God brings into our lives as peers or in a work situation, but even more importantly, more critically, we have the responsibility to disciple our children. We have a responsibility to make sure that we pour into their lives the things that God has taught us. Deuteronomy 4, verse 9, only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons. Again in verse 5 of chapter 6, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. You know, we're not only to understand God's word and put it into practice in our lives, we are to bestow that same understanding and motivation into our children and affect the generations that have yet to come. So a healthy believer is one who disciples others. Whether others that he meets that know the Lord and are needing to grow, or whether it's his own family, his wife, his children. He's also one whose life is characterized by good works. And we've spoken a little bit about this already this morning, but we have been created for good works. Or maybe we should say recreated in our salvation for good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Why? Why has God ordained that we should walk in good works? Because our good works bring Him glory. Our good works expand His testimony. They allow us to portray Him to those around us in the proper and true light, as a good God, as a God from whom every blessing flows, James tells us. They bring God glory. We've talked about Matthew 5:16 already, that our good works are to bring God glory. But they also, from our reputation, reflect on Christ. Because when we identify ourselves as Christians, what we do and what people think of us reflects on Christ. And as we perform good works, as people see us doing those things that are valuable and worthwhile and loving and helping and so on and so forth, they get that same picture of the one that we follow. Timothy, in talking about widows and how they should be treated, in 1 Timothy 5:9 says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. This was a qualification. Again, I mentioned 1 Timothy 2:9, He says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is appropriate for women professing godliness, with good works. Clothe ourselves with good works. This is important. So, again, a healthy believer is one who's characterized or whose life is characterized by good works. And then finally, a healthy believer is one whose life is characterized by a heart for evangelism, a desire to spread the gospel to those around him, those who are lost. There was a great paradigm that was given to us, a metaphor of a prisoner. And that's exactly what the unsaved are. They are prisoners. There's a movie that if you haven't seen, I would encourage you to see it. There is some language in it, so I always tend to not recommend movies. But if you've not seen The Great Raid, it is well worth seeing. We have ClearPlay on our DVD player, so we don't have to worry about the language. But it's a story of the very first Ranger assault on the Cabanatuan prison camp, prisoner of war camp in the Philippines. 501 American prisoners who were about to be executed were rescued at the last minute by this Ranger group that went in. And you know, I watch that movie, and I think that's the condition of the unsaved around me. They are about to be executed. They are blind to their condition. They don't know that they're in prison. They don't know that they're prisoners of a spiritual war that's going on around them. But I'm the one who has the ability to go in there and rescue them. That through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, through the message of the gospel that God gives to us, we can go in and rescue those prisoners of war. It is our responsibility. First of all, we find in Matthew chapter 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." We are commanded to go out and to build disciples, to present the gospel, to see others baptized, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We already read that the most important commandment was to love the Lord your God. But that passage goes on in Mark 12, verse 31, and the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And of course, the follow-up was, who's my neighbor? And Jesus didn't say it's the Jewish person who lives next door to you, Jewish person. He used a paradigm, he used a parable where it was a Samaritan with whom the Jews had no dealings. He said, that's your neighbor. And those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, and we're to love our neighbor, that's not the Christian next door. That's the unsaved person on the other side of the street. That's the unsaved person at work. That's the person who needs to hear the message of salvation, that we are to love to the point of stepping out of our comfort zone, of taking the risk, of taking the discomfort of going and sharing with them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A healthy believer is one who has a heart for evangelism. Our time is gone. So the obvious question is, how are we doing? How healthy are we? Are we believers who can look at each of these areas of our life and say, yeah, I'm doing okay there, yeah, I'm doing okay there, or do we find that maybe, like Ernie Davis, there's something in the background that we don't know about, or something we haven't thought about? There's that disease that's running through our Christian life that's keeping us from being effective. We need to find that out. We need to take care of it. Heavenly Father, this morning we just ask for your help. We ask that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would be sensitive to his leading, that as we look at our lives as believers and we consider these few points that we've talked about this morning, that your Spirit would help us to see a true picture of ourselves, to be objective in our evaluation, to be willing to look at our lives and say, this is an area where I fall down. I haven't discipled my children the way I should have. Or I don't have a life of prayer the way it should be. Or I'm not motivated to worship the way I should. I don't truly have a desire for righteous fellowship. Father, we ask that you would give us the courage to look into your word, to develop in these areas in which we're weak, so that we as individual believers can be faithful and effective in serving you, so that our lives can reflect your character, the good works, the purity, the love, all of these things, because we want you to have the glory from our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.